to King City Church, where our mission is to love God, love people, and make kingdom disciples of Jesus in every sphere of influence. Welcome, everyone. I appreciate everyone's patience as we celebrate significant milestones here at our family here, and want to welcome all of those who are here visiting us for the first time. My name is Dio. I happen to be the lead pastor here of King City Church, the honor and privilege to serve here. And as I mentioned in the brief introduction, we've been in the book of Luke, and we conclude that series today, our last chapter in the book of Luke, and we see that the Bible is clearly telling us in this particular narrative that the good news of Jesus is for everyone, for lepers, for prostitutes, for pimps, for criminals, for sinners, for every kind of immoral act. We see Jesus calling them, meeting them where they're at, and bringing them into his kingdom. And their lives change. Their lives change. But speaking of life change, just last weekend was Easter. We celebrated the resurrection. And before you know it, it's Monday, and everything it seems as though goes back to the way it was the day before. The grocery stores clear the aisles of all the Easter bunnies, and all the candy is gone. All the Easter cards are gone, and they quickly moved on to Mother's Day. And as though nothing happened. The resurrection happened, and likewise we see in our particular text, Jesus has risen. But for the disciples, they're struggling to come to birth or come to grips with the reality of the resurrection. They're coming, they're struggling to see how that even matters and why that should even impact their lives. And likewise, it's entirely possible for us to celebrate Easter. And we see the churches swell up with volumes and numbers of people show up on a Sunday morning because it's Easter. And then the very week after, they're all gone. It was a checkbox. Nothing happened. And life continues with the similar issue, the similar problem, no encounter, no change. And here we see ourselves in this particular text. The women who saw Jesus came to the tomb with doubt and sadness. They came to the tomb not to celebrate Easter. They came to bring closure to their friend, their ministry partner who had died. And we see the significant amount of doubt. And one of the things that struck me in this particular narrative, in the whole entirety of Luke chapter 24, is the significant doubt that the disciples wrestled with. But beyond that, matter of fact, we look into verse 11, and one of the reasons why they missed the reality of resurrection, because they had a significant doubt. But we looked at verse 11, it said this, but these words, speaking about the disciples, when the women had come to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen, the Bible said that even the disciples heard it, and it appeared to them as nonsense. They wouldn't believe them. Here is a key point. That oftentimes us, quote, modern listeners, modern readers of the text, we assume that those who lived in biblical days, that they had a low IQ. That they somehow, some way, could have easily believed the resurrection. No, they struggled with the resurrection. The same way you and I, or some of us in our postmodern, post-enlightenment period, struggle with things that don't seem to make sense to us. We say, particularly in the Western context, that if I can't see it, it didn't happen. If I can't feel it, it didn't happen. We struggle to believe in miracles, right? But the very, very, very foundation of our faith is a miraculous occurrence of God come in human flesh, birthed through a virgin. That's a miracle. And then the very, very, very foundation as well is that Jesus, who was crucified and buried, rose up from the dead. 3 days later, that's a miracle. But we struggle. Will believe in miracles. And so, but the disciples did too. You're not alone in this regard. We're guilty of what C.S. Lewis would call chronological arrogance. That we think that because we are of a different generation, we're in the 21st century, we're smarter than people who came up. We, even though those of us are parents, would tell you that even our own children think they're smarter than us. You know, how many parents are here in the room when your kids just start lying through their teeth? And you're like, really? You think I was born yesterday? They really think they're smarter than you. And so likewise, we think that we're better than these people. These people probably believe, no, they struggled with it. And here's the beautiful thing, that Jesus, despite their doubt, he doesn't disparage them for their doubt. He doesn't rebuke them from the doubt, but rather he enters in their doubt. Look at verse 38. Why are you so troubled? And this is for those who still struggle with doubt today. The word for you is no shame, no disparagement, but an invitation to see the reality of who Christ is. Why are you troubled, Jesus says? And why does doubt arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. That is, I myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He has a body. And when he has said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said, do you have anything to eat? And he gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it. Before them, he's eating, he's speaking, he's feeling. The gospel and the faith that we have, church, is not one that you get to check your brain at the door. You bring your intellectual in, you bring your thinking in, but at the same time, you can bring your emotions. You can bring your doubt. You can bring your struggles. And Jesus says, I want you to touch and feel me. The Bible tells us, even the book of Psalms, he said, oh, taste and see. That the Lord of good. There's one thing for you to know that honey is sweet intellectually, but it's another thing entirely to taste that honey is sweet. Can I get an amen? Jesus invites you to come taste, come feel, come touch. Do not feel slighted, but you're down, but don't stay there. This is an invitation to come touch him through an encounter with him through the word. And one of the reasons why our lives remain the same, one of the reasons why we can go from Easter Sunday and to Easter Monday and roll over like nothing happened, no personal transformation, because we've stopped dead set in our doubt. We have a hard time believing that the resurrection is real, because if indeed the resurrection is real, it changes everything. It means that Jesus is who he says he is. It means that he's God, and it means that we have to do what he says. It changes everything. But beyond doubt, we see that he missed the reality because of the doubt. But another part, they were also missing the point because of their despair. They were disillusioned. They had lost hope. And he tells you why. He says, why are you so sad? And Cleopas said, what do you mean why? He said, don't you realize what just happened? But before we go into dissecting why Cleopas and the other disciples were sad and disillusioned, again, we see not only that Jesus stepped into the doubt of the believers, like a clinical psychologist or a psychiatrist, he steps into the despair. Jesus is a compassionate God. You follow a compassionate Lord and Savior. He sees your doubt. He sees your despair. He sees your disillusionment, and he doesn't kick you out. He doesn't rebuke you for it. He invites you in. He steps into it. Is there somebody here who's struggling, whether it's with doubt of the goodness of God because of life circumstances in your life, or you're struggling with despair due to loss? Loss of a life, loss of an income, loss of a dream, loss of a marriage, loss of a loved one. Jesus is here for you. And guess what he does? He steps into it with you. One of the challenges and the issues that I feel is the consequence of the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel is that we've been taught to believe that we are not called to suffer. We're not called to go through anything uncomfortable. And if anything happens to us, it's our fault. Maybe we didn't pray hard enough. Maybe we didn't fast hard enough. That any form of suffering and pain is because we don't truly understand the gospel yet, or we don't really place our faith in Jesus well. And so we struggle even more. We say, but God, I did everything right. Why am I going through this? Jesus went through pain as well. He sees the cross, and he says to the Father, 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 if I can bypass this, Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And he goes through it. Not only does he hang on the cross, they put him and they stretch him wide on the cross after nails in his hands, nails in his feet, and they offer him an anesthetic. They offer him an anesthetic to dull the pain while he's there. And he says, no, I'm going to take it. I'm going to suffer. The Son of God went through pain and suffering so that you and I, when we go through pain and suffering, we can never say that he doesn't know what we're going through. We serve a high priest who sees, who has gone through pain, suffering, loss, abandonment. The Son of God went through death. He comes in. And one of the things that we were taught, and again, we came from the background I came from, we were told that we were never not only allowed to feel pain, we were never exposed to even express it. You couldn't express doubt. If somebody said, I have a question about this, you said, just believe it, shut up and believe it. Who are you to question God? Just go ahead. And so we turned people away from the pain, and they left the church because we had no patience for their doubt. When someone expressed pain, they said, ah, just get over it. We said, the Bible says in Joel chapter 3, verse 10, let the weak say I'm strong. So nobody ever dare admit their weakness. And so everybody bottles up their pain. They bottle up their inconsistencies. They bottle up their failure because they're afraid to come out to the church. The church ought to be the safest place, emotionally and physically. But yet, because of our hypocrisy, because of our judgmental behavior, and because of our bad theology that teaches people that they will never go through suffering, and if they have any kind of weakness, they ought to be shamed, they suffer in silence. We suffer in silence, and we suffer in shame. We can't even admit that we have headaches anymore. I said in the first service, when I was growing up, some people in my family would say, hey, it's not me that had the headache. It's my enemy that had the headache, not me. It's my enemy, it's not me that had the headache. They have a headache. It's my enemy's headache, not mine. Let the weak say I'm strong. I may be weak, but I'm strong. Listen, I am not saying that we should live our lives in defeat. Neither am I saying that we should crumble and complain all the time. Neither am I saying that we don't have power in our tongue. But can I tell you? Can I give you the permission today? If you've heard this before, and maybe you understand what I'm talking about, it's okay to feel sad. Grief is a real emotion. And what we've done in the church, we've bypassed using spiritual language to rob people of the ability to grieve loss. And we say, well, just suck it up. Don't you believe? The Bible never says we were not to grieve. It said that we should grieve, but we do not grieve like the unbelievers without hope. In other words, you can still grieve, but you grieve with hope in Christ. There is a place for grief. There is a place for pain. There is a place for weakness. And the Bible says, as believers, as the hands and feet of Jesus, when we see our brother suffering, when we see our sister suffering, we do not spiritually bypass and tell them to get over it. No, we come in and we sit with them in it. No, it's okay. Now I'm not going to tell you while you're grieving a lost one that just get over it. You're going to see them in the afterlife anyway. No, it's okay to say, I'm sorry for your loss. And stop. It's called a ministry of presence. That you can just sit there and not say a word. Just sit there with somebody who's hurt and who's grieving. And Jesus does the same. Hear them bypass them. He asks them questions. Why are you sad? Why are you sad? And that's a word for somebody today. You may be sad. You may be dealing with some grief. Jesus does not disparage you for it. He's sitting with you right now. And at the church, we are called to do the same. Amen. But Cleopas began to answer the question as to why he said, and he says to this man who unbeknownst to him is Jesus, don't you realize what just happened? See, the reality of the resurrection was so significant that everyone in Jerusalem heard it. It would be the equivalent of a visitor who came from Atlanta. I know we have some Atlanta guests in the house. That's why I'm just using Atlanta. To Houston in August of 2017, when Hurricane Harvey had ravaged Houston and all the dirt was on the streets and all the havoc was on the streets, and he showed up. Why is Houston so dirty? Why are all these houses messed up? And the right response was like, dude, or like my kids would say now, bruh, bruh, do you not realize what just happened in Houston? We had a hurricane, like, bruh. So Cleopas is telling Jesus, bruh, don't you realize they crucified a man by the name of Jesus, who was a powerful prophet? He did many miracles. He taught. It was evident that God was with him. But because of our religious leader, they crucified him. Man, he's dead. He's dead. Our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations are dead. We thought, verse 21, he was the Messiah. He was going to bring us liberation and freedom from our Roman oppressors. He was looking for a political Messiah. Cleopas and the disciples were looking for a person, a king, who was going to come in and swoop in and make Israel great again. Y'all get that when you get home. He wanted Israel to be great again, and Jesus was supposed to fix it. And Jesus says, no. You got the wrong Jesus. You've got the wrong Jesus. And that, dare I say, is a word for some people, even in our country today, that want to mix Jesus with nationalistic ideas. They've got the wrong Jesus too. Wrong Jesus. He was not sent. I'm an American citizen by birth. But Jesus was not sent to make America great again. He wasn't sent to do that. I love America, but that was not the purpose of Jesus coming. He wasn't sent to make any country great again. He was sent to bring back the kingdom again. The kingdom that spans every race, every nation, every people group, and a reflection of that will be in the Revelation when he comes on his second advent. That was his primary purpose. But how was he going to do that? How was he going to fix the issues and the mess of a world that we created through our rebellion? He was going to die. He was going to be nailed to the cross for you and I's sake. He died a death that you and I believed to live a life that you and I could never, he lived a life that you and I could never live. He took our punishment on the cross for our sake so that we could be reconciled back to God and to each other. And then to unleash us, empowered by his spirit at the church, to continue his reconciliation work between the races, between the genders, in our fields of influence, in every sphere of influence, to continue the redemptive reconciliation work in every sphere of influence through the church, by his power, through his spirit. That's what he came to do. But Cleopas thinks he came to fix his own political, own personal agenda, and that's why he's sad. And likewise, again, we think, many of us think, that Jesus' purpose in our lives is to serve us and our agenda. And so, therefore, we have this emotional yo-yo of sorts where we're happy one day, sad another day. When despair another day, we're happy another day. Why? Because we think that it's about us. You think Jesus is here to serve you. We think that God is our genie. We look to Jesus not as our savior. And you see here, even Cleopas, he doesn't say, oh my gosh, they killed the savior. Oh my gosh, they killed God. He doesn't say, oh my God, they killed our Lord, our savior, Jesus Christ. No, they killed a prophet. They killed a great teacher. And for many of us, Jesus is not our savior. He's not our redeemer. He's our Santa Claus. We think that if we can just be good and do everything right, so to speak, and we just play nice, that Santa Claus will come and be good to us because we're naughty. We're nice, but not naughty. We really think of God that way. We don't realize that our biggest and our deepest need is not the things we pursue, but rather to be reconciled to Him. We don't realize that nothing we pursue will ever bring us the fulfillment we need, that only a rich and intimate, deep relationship with the Lord Himself, and to be unleashed in His purpose for our lives, that we find the fulfillment and joy. Madhupa mentioned two Sundays ago, a clip by Will Smith, as he's on an interview. I think he was, I'm not sure, it wasn't the Breakfast Club. It was the, he was meeting up with, Noriega. Noriega, what's the name of that Noriega's show? You guys know what show it is. Don't act like you're gonna leave me out. What's that? That's right. Thank you. Acting like you're gonna leave me out here like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know, he was on Noriega's show. And he began to say, I've done everything. I've achieved everything. I've made the most money. I had the highest attained the highest heights of success and fame. And just like that, it was all gone from one mistake. And beyond that, he's not happy. He's not fulfilled. He's in despair himself. The Will Smith, America's Fresh Prince. The very thing we think is going to bring it to fulfillment, you chase it, you chase it, you chase it, and you get there, and one of the cruelest jokes that the enemy can ever play on us is to give us everything you want, and then for you to realize it didn't bring you the deep satisfaction you need anyway. That's not what we need most. I know a husband is good. I know having children is good. I know that getting that job promotion is good. Getting financial freedom is good. Those are great things. But the moment we begin to look to those things as our barometer for happiness and fulfillment, we've made an idol of it. And idols are consistent in one thing, and one thing alone. They will always overpromise you and always underdeliver. I don't care what it is, it would never bring you the deep, deep satisfaction you need. Why? Because we're made for more. The God who created us made us for more than the things He created. He made us for a deep connection with Him. And with each other, the people who are the most fulfilled, the most happy, are people who have a thriving intimate relationship with the Lord and a thriving intimate relationship with people. Sidebar, they actually live longer than people. People who have deep, rich relationship live longer. Why? This is what we're made for. We're made for fellowship. We're made to worship Him. We're made to center our lives around Him and our things. And Jesus began to walk Cleopas and the other man through the scriptures. He said, listen, the reason why you're so in despair is because you've missed the purpose. You think it's about political messiahship. You think it's about political freedom. You think about spiritual redemption. I've come to bring you a deeper redemption, a spiritual redemption that's going to far exceed everything you've ever seen before and even go beyond your lifespan here on earth. What you need most is not the things. What you need most is Me. And I died for that purpose. Would you receive an invitation to receive that, to experience that? And if and when you do, it would radically change your life. How did Jesus do it? He began to walk them through the scriptures. He began to tell them all along, the scriptures were about Me and Me coming to center my life on saving you, so that now you can orbit your life around Me and My purpose and My redemption story is not about you. I'm gonna go old school Baptist preacher and tell you, talk to your neighbor sitting next to you and tell him it's not about you, boo-boo. It's not about you. I know that hurts, but you thought it was about you all along, and that's the reason why you're in despair all the time. That's the reason why we're in disillusion all the time. It's not about us. And because of what we've heard in our churches oftentimes, we now begin to think that the Bible is about us, and we read ourselves into the scripture thinking that we're the hero of the story. We've got a main character syndrome delusionment. We think we're all the main characters. Can I tell you, Jesus is the main character. We're, in the most humble way I can say it, we get to play a part in it. We're tag-alongs. And that's okay, because being part of God's redemptive plan and story is way more fulfilling than our individual small stories. We will do far more and far more greater impact if we can plug into what He's doing in the earth and His agenda and His purpose. The wrong question to ask: God, reveal to me my purpose for my life. No, the right question to ask: God, would you reveal to me your purpose for my life? The wrong question to ask: how do I go about achieving great things? Lord, the right question is: Lord, I see your greatness. How can I be a part of the great things you are doing on the earth? How can I be a part of your great redemptive work on earth? Because that's the only thing that will last. Jesus says the scriptures you read is about my redemptive work from beginning to end. He points all the way from Moses. Numbers chapter 21, Moses is in a situation in Israel. The Israel have sinned against God through grumbling and complaining and fighting, and God is tired of it. He says, I'm going to send snakes to get rid of them. And Moses begged for mercy, and God responds with compassion, and he sets Moses to get a snake to put up on a pole. And he says, every Israelite who looks to that pole with the snake on the top will find healing. Jesus will quote this particular text in John chapter 15. He says, I am the one who's been lifted up onto the pole. And when the Son of Man is lifted up, everyone who looks unto him will be saved. He's been there all along, revealing to us what he's come to do. And then John 3:16, which we all know, for God so loved the world that he came to give his only begotten Son. This is what Jesus is saying: I came for you. Another example, Jonah, a story that many of our kids read in the text. We find Jonah thrown into the sea because of his disobedience. He finds himself in a big fish. God says, concerning Jonah, I'm going to spit you out onto the land so you can live. Jesus is the ultimate Jonah. He says it himself in Matthew chapter 12. Show us a sign, the people said. What authority do you have to speak the way you speak, to tell us what to do? I will give you a sign of Jonah, Jesus says. One day the Son of Man will be thrown into the grave, and for 3 days and for three nights. But on the third day he will rise up again. And in his rising, everyone who places faith in him will be saved. He's shown us all along. It's about him and what he's come to do. My favorite, 1 Samuel chapter 16, the story of David and Goliath. Goliath comes and he challenged the people of Israel. Israel, send me one of your champions. If your champion wins a battle against me, we don't have to fight anymore. The victory of your champion becomes the country's victory. If you lose, the whole country lose. If your champion wins, the whole country wins. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies the army of the living God? I will go out and take him. The way we preached this in churches, and the way I've preached this before, and don't Google this, but I've preached on this before, and I did it exactly what I'm telling you. David, everybody go be a David. You're the hero of your story. You can just face your giants, and just all you got to do is work hard enough, muster enough courage, and you can take your Goliath down. And that's motivation. Everybody say, yeah. Yeah. Let's go. How long did that last? You go motivated, excited, ready to go. Nice TED talk. But after a while, you find yourself tired. You're fighting and you're seeing defeat after defeat, loss after loss. But what if I told you the proper hermeneutic, the proper lens that you look through this? You say, no, we're not the hero, we're Israel, we're the cowards. We're the ones who are afraid. We're the ones who are struggling. But we had a champion who came. And he took on not just a physical giant, he took on the giant of sin and death. And he went in and he killed that giant for us at the cost to his life. And because of his victory against sin and death, all of us now have victory. We now have the victory, not on account of anything we did, but because of the champion that went ahead of us, who is Jesus. That's why that song said, you are my champion. Giants fall and they fall defeated. Every battle we've won. I am who you say I am. We you want to keep singing it? I am who you say I am. I'm seated in heavenly places with the one who has conquered it all. Jesus is the ultimate David. This is how we look to scriptures, that we are not the heroes he is. That when we step into what he's doing, we can find the power, the redemption, the fulfillment we need. How do we apply this? We gotta go. 3 points. Number one, if you would encounter Jesus in a person in the mighty way, you gotta spend time with scriptures. You gotta spend time with the scriptures using the interpretive lens I just showed you. That you're not the hero, he is. Look for Christ in the text. You won't find him in every text, but you will find him in every book. I promise you that. You're going to find him in Genesis. He's the serpent crusher. You'll find him in Exodus. He's the sacrificed lamb. You'll find him in Numbers. Like I said, he's the one who's been lifted up. You will find him everywhere. You will find him in the Psalms. He's the one crying in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? You will find him in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, I will make your enemies a footstool while you sit on my right hand. You will find him in Isaiah chapter 7. She will bring forth the son and shall call him Emmanuel, God is with us. You will find him in Isaiah chapter 9. He who is a son is given, a child is born, and the government of his shall on his shoulder. That's Jesus. You will find him everywhere. If you look, you'll find him in Isaiah chapter 61, beyond. Behold, a light has come. He's the light to our world. You see him everywhere. In the Old Testament, he's concealed. But when God opens your eyes, you can begin to see him revealed. You will see his love for you and what he's done for you and how you can be a part of his plan on the earth. Got to spend time with the scriptures. Number one, that's number one point. And by the way, as I share this, got to wrap up. There's a conference coming this weekend to Houston. The president of Dallas Theological Seminary, we're going to share the announcements, is happening. Scan that QR code if you want to be a part of this conference. It's happening on Friday and on Saturday. It will show you the narrative of scripture from beginning to end and how you can be a part of it. It costs $99. If you have any challenges with paying for this, we will come alongside you to help. We want everyone, particularly those of us who believe that you want to know the Bible better, you want to teach the Bible better, to come to this conference. It's going to be at First Houston, First Baptist Church. Almost 75 churches in Houston are part of this. I am encouraging to be a part. Number two, you cannot do this alone. Notice the language here of how Jesus is meeting his people. There's a we-ness to this. Verse 30. So he went to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and in breaking it, he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This idea we have in our Western thought, this individualistic idea, I don't need to go to church. It's all about me and my personal relationship with the Lord. That's a lie from the pit of hell. There's a place for your personal relationship with the Lord, but you will never understand or get to the full gamut of who Christ is if you walk alone. Come to corporate gatherings. People who are watching online, take that step. Come join other brothers and sisters in Christ. Go to the home groups. You will find them digging deeper into the word. You cannot do this alone. Lastly, you got to spend time with him on mission. One of the beautiful things about this is that as they were journeying with Jesus to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, they began to turn around and go back to Jerusalem at the end of this encounter to go tell the other disciples what they had seen. They said, "The Lord is risen indeed." They went from despair to joy and amazement. Why? Because they had an encounter with the Lord. They finally got it. They said to themselves, "Didn't our hearts burn? We feel him now. We can taste him now. He's no longer just a figment of our imagination. Our hearts are burning." I pray that God would set our hearts on fire for him. That we likewise will be set on fire. Our hearts will burn. Our hearts will burn because we've had an encounter with the Lord. And in that burden, we will go join him in his redemptive work on earth, where it's no longer about us. We've centered our lives on him, and it's all about him. Let us rise to our feet as we pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us, all that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Father, may we see him. May our eyes be opened. May our eyes be open. May we encounter him afresh, all of us, individually and corporately. May our hearts burn so that we can be released on mission to do your kingdom work. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said amen. And amen. Let's go ahead and celebrate God as we...